I'm teaching both those classes. I noticed he didn't say anything about English grammar. Yeah, I've heard him testify about that as well, and that wasn't quite as nice. But anyway, it's great to be here, and I'm thankful, as Pastor said, for your presence. I know that that thrills him, but I have to believe it thrills the Lord to see you where you ought to be and should be, and I trust that the Lord will bless you as a result. Well, take your Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This morning we discovered that a building is really only as good as its foundation. And the foundation, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. That's where we have to start. Tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. And, of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters here where Jesus is preaching. And I want to look at the conclusion of the message in Matthew chapter 7. And let's read verses 24 through verse 27. Matthew 7, and right at the end of this sermon, verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell. And great was the fall of it." Every building is subject to the elements. In fact, we build buildings with the elements in mind. No one would build a building without considering rain, or snow, or ice, or wind, or perhaps earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. The truth is tonight, whatever we believe is going to be tested. Whatever you and I believe at some point in time is going to come against some friction. Now, the real tests don't come on the sunny days. The real test comes on the stormy days. It's interesting, the book of Job describes a man who most of us are familiar with, and the first three verses of the entire book of Job summarizes the sunny days. It says in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East." Three verses describe the sunny days. And then for nearly 42 chapters, God describes the storm. God describes the elements, the friction, if you please, that are going to come against this man, Job. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 1, 500 oxen and 500 she-asses are slain by the Sabians, and all that took care of those animals were killed. In verse 16, 7,000 sheep are lost in a fire, and those who served in those sheepfolds were also killed in the fire. Verse 17, 3,000 camels are stolen by the Chaldeans, and those who cared for them killed. In verses 18 and 19, a wind comes and destroys Job's house, and all 10 of his children inside at the time perish. The next 42 chapters describe the storm. In chapter 2, we read where boils take over the body of Job. When I was 17 years old, I was working in a factory during the summer, and I got a boil on the side of my chin. That boil, that infection, cost me 3 months of school. I've had some bouts with boils throughout my life, I guess because of that early infection in my bloodstream. I've had one boil at a time. I can't imagine the entire body covered with these boils. And in verse number 9 of chapter 2, his wife says to Job, "Dost thou still fear God? Curse God and die. Job, this isn't working out. I know you love God. I know you fear God. I know you've tried to live a holy life. But Job, this isn't happening. This isn't working out. Curse God and die." But Job said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Shall we receive good of the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his mouth?" Now, how can a person's building withstand that kind of friction? How are you and I going to get through the storms of life? Well, at the close of this sermon, Jesus points to three important conclusions about our building with the friction in mind. First of all, he points out a lesson on spiritual choices. As Jesus concludes this sermon, he's drawing it to a close, and preaching is not preaching unless people are brought to a decision. And so he's trying to bring these people now into a decision about what they have heard preached. And in his conclusion, he talks about two gates, two trees, and two buildings. Now, the number two would indicate that there is a choice that needs to be made. Two gates, two trees, two buildings. There's a choice that needs to be made. Now, when he speaks about the two gates, he emphasizes that choices are personal. If you go back up to verse number 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Choices are personal. He says there in verse 13, "Enter ye." Enter ye. Now, lots of people tonight are on the broad way. Lots of people are headed to that wide gate. And Jesus said, that way leads to destruction. Few are on the narrow road. Few are headed to that straight gate of eternal life. But folks, the crowd has nothing to do with your choice. There may be a lot of people going to hell tonight. There may be a lot of people going down the world's way. But the truth is, that crowd has nothing to do with your choice. Enter ye. No one can make spiritual choices for you. No one can get saved for you. No one can live the holy life for you. No one can serve God for you. God has no grandchildren, only children. And so you must be born again. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In Proverbs 9 and verse 12, "If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise unto thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it." So where will you spend eternity? Are you prepared to meet God? How will you give an answer for your life? Two gates show us the choices are personal. But then he talks about two trees. And in these two trees, he emphasizes that choices have products. Look at verse 16. Actually, 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So as he speaks of these two trees, he is pointing out that choices are not only personal, but choices have products. "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Now, you can choose God or not. You can choose to follow his word or not, but there's a product to your choice. No one can make your choice for you. Choices are personal. But understand that choices have products. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If a man sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You can laugh at Christianity. You can say, well, I don't need that crutch. You people are fools. You can laugh at Christianity, but the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, I know we live in an age of relativism where everybody wins. There is no true or false. There is no right or wrong. But I got to tell you, if you die with Jesus Christ as your Savior, you win. If you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you lose. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can laugh at people who put God first, and you can laugh at people who try to live the holy life, and you can laugh at people that are sold out to God. But as Job said, even as I have seen, they that sow iniquity and plow wickedness reap the same. Choices have products. I grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, and I don't remember learning to drive a tractor. I suppose there was a time, but I can remember sitting in my dad's lap with my hands on a steering wheel of a tractor thinking I was driving it before I probably was. That sort of thing just kind of came natural on the farm. And my dad, as a little kid, my dad would let me take a tractor and he'd let me work in the fields and do different errands with it. I was driving our little Willis Jeep around when I was about 10 up and down the roads. You just kind of grow up with that kind of stuff. But there was one thing my dad would not let me do. He wouldn't let me plant corn. I guess planting was the ultimate of responsibility. He'd let me plow the field. He'd let me disc up the dirt. He'd let me drag it and get it nice and smooth. But he did the planting. And I wanted to plant corn. I wanted to do it. And I'd bug him about it. I'd say, Dad, can I plant? And my dad's favorite expression was, we'll see. And we'll see meant table it. You know, don't bring it up right now. And so every year I'd say, Dad, can I plant some corn? One year when I was about 13, my dad said, okay, go out and hook up the planter. I'm going to let you plant some corn. Man, I was excited. I had gotten the field ready, and we went out to this 40-acre field. It was pretty square in nature, and I had plowed that field, and I had dissed it. I had gotten it all worked up, and I had gotten it nice and smooth. It was ready for planting, and we got that corn planter and the tractor and went down to the field. My dad drove the pickup truck with the seed corn and the fertilizer in the back, and we parked it at the end of the field. We got that tractor positioned at the very edge of that field, and my dad said, now, son, you know how to plant corn. You've ridden with me. You know how the planter works. You know how everything's supposed to go. So he said, I got stuff to do back at the barn. I'm going to let you plant. But he said, I want you to promise me something. When you get to the other end of this field, when you plant these first two rows and you get to the other end of that field, before you turn around and come back, he said, I want you to stop. I want you to get off the tractor. I want you to get down on your hands and knees. I want you to crawl underneath the planter and look up in the chutes where the seed corn is falling into the ground. Look up in there. Make sure they're not plugged up. He said, this ground is a little moist. It'll plug those chutes up and you won't realize it. You won't be planting anything. You've got to check those chutes every time. Now, promise me you do that. I said, yes, sir. So he went back to the barn, I went to planting. I got to the end of that field, first two rows, and I turned that tractor around, I stopped, got off, crawled to my hands and knees under that planter, looked up, everything was fine, planted two more rows. Got to the end of the field, stopped, looked up under the planter, everything's fine. I planted about half the field that way. But I got to thinking, this is really stupid. I mean, this is taking forever. I got to stop after every two rows, look under this planter. It's not going to plug up. The dirt is dry. It hasn't happened yet. The chances of it happening are practically nothing. There's no sense in this. I'm wasting time. I could be done with this field if I didn't have to stop all the time. So I filled up those bins. I went to planting. I figured, yeah, I'll know if I'm planting or not when I go fill the seed corn back up. So I planted, man, I planted, and I did several rows, and I finally thought, well, I better fill up my seed bins. And so I stopped and pulled the pickup truck up and got a bag of seed corn, went over there, and I flipped open those bins. And one of them was just about empty. The other one was still about half full. I thought, uh-oh, something ain't right here. I put the bag of seed corn down. I crawled underneath that planter, and the one that was still half full, sure enough, it had plugged up. Well, now my dad said, if the planter plugs up, you got to crawl down back through that row, push the dirt aside to see where you stop planting so you can replant that row. Well, man, I didn't know how many rows I'd missed. There's no way I'm crawling up and down that field looking for a little kernel of corn. And my mind began to rationalize, and I began to think, and I said, you know, nobody's going to miss a few rows. I mean, when this corn's over your head, nobody's going to miss a few rows. So I unplugged that planter, I filled it up with corn, and I went to planting. I did check every row after that. I finished the field, drove back to the yard, and my dad came out. He said, how'd it go? I said, went fine. He said, have any problems? No problems. About 2.5 weeks later, I got off the school bus after school one day, and my dad met me. That was unusual. He wasn't normally the welcoming committee from school. We're walking back up the driveway toward the house, and he said, son, do you remember the day you planted corn? I said, yes, sir. He said, did the planter plug up? I said, no. He said, son, did the planter plug up? I learned when I was young that if my dad asked the same question twice in a row, it meant you gave the wrong answer. And if you were wise, you changed your answer. I said, well, one time it did. He said, drop your books. Let's go for a walk. We walked out to that field. And to my surprise, the corn had come up. Now, it wasn't very tall. It certainly wasn't over your head. It was just little bent green leaves just barely sticking out of that dirt. But I mean from the side, they were very evident, those rows. And right in the middle of that field, there were 12 rows missing, every other one. 12. And I remember my dad handing me that bag of seed corn. He said, now, son, you have to plant these rows by hand. See, it's upper. And I learned something that night as I went up and down that field putting one kernel of corn in at the time, breaking my back. I learned that what you sow or what you don't sow is what you reap. You see, choices have products. But then he comes to these buildings and he teaches us in these buildings that choices are predictable. The one that was built on the rock, when the storm came, stood. The one built on the sand, when the same storm came, fell. This really isn't rocket science. Choices are predictable. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She again bears brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now we understand why. The sacrifices that God required from his people were to be blood sacrifices because they were pictures. A picture of the future, blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood for our sins. So when God gave instruction, the sacrifices for sin were to be blood sacrifices. Now, I'm sure that Cain went to just as much trouble to bring the sacrifice as Abel. It probably cost him the same amount of financing to bring that sacrifice. But God rejected Cain because vegetables don't bleed. And he accepted Abel's offering because he took a lamb, he killed it, the blood was shed. It was a picture of the future Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he rejected Cain, and the Bible says when Cain was rejected, the Bible says he was wroth and his countenance fell. And God said, Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, Cain, go and make it right. Cain, it's okay. You blew it. You didn't do it right. Go make it right, and I'll accept it. But listen to the rest of that verse. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You see, choices are predictable. Cain, if you do this right, I'll accept it. But Cain, if you're going to get a hard heart, if you're going to rebel against me, if you're going to disobey me, sin's right outside the door, Cain. And it appears that almost moments later, Cain rises up against Abel in the field and slew him. You know, it's not hard for a pastor to predict that certain people are going to mess up their lives. When you miss church, it's predictable what's going to happen. When you're not reading your Bible, it's predictable what's going to happen. When you're not disciplined in the Christian life and you're just kind of living a carefree life, doing what you please, what's right in your own eyes, folks, it's not rocket science. Choices are predictable. You build your house on the rock, God says it doesn't matter what comes your way, it's going to stand. You start building on sand, it's going to fall. Every decision will determine in some way your direction. And every direction will in some way determine your destiny. So let's look at these two buildings that Jesus now speaks of in this conclusion of the sermon. We've seen that these buildings reveal some choices, but look secondly tonight, a look of similar characteristics. Buildings don't go up by themselves. They have to be built. You don't start a building project and look out there the next day and see how far the building's come along if no one's doing any work. Buildings have builders. They are built. In 1 Corinthians 3, we didn't look at it this morning in the text that we saw there, but in verse 9, God says, "You are God's building." Well, he says later, take heed how you build upon this foundation. So, God is the architect of our life. The Word of God is the blueprint for that building. He gives us a list of materials there in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. He gives us the materials list, but the truth is, you and I have got to build. So these two houses here in Matthew chapter 7, they have a look of similar characteristics. First of all, both of these buildings heard the same builders heard the same directions. They had both heard the same sermon. They both heard Matthew 5 through 7. They heard the same directions. Verses 24 and 26 indicate that both the wise man and the foolish man heard the sayings of Jesus Christ. Both of these builders had the same desire. There's no indication that one man wanted to build a nice house and the other man was interested in building a shack. They both had a desire to build a building where they could dwell, where they could enjoy life, where they would be safe. These buildings, these builders, their house had the same design. In fact, the casual observer would not have noticed any difference between these two houses. Luke chapter 6 gives us the same account, and it tells us they were both built by a stream. Thus, both in the same part of town, both in the same subdivision, if you please. There was little difference in the design of these two houses. These builders were hit by the same distress. The rain from above. the floods from beneath, the winds from the sides. Verses 25 and 27 tell us the same storm hit both houses. By the way, being a Christian doesn't eliminate the storms. Being a good Christian doesn't eliminate the storm. Matthew chapter 5, earlier in this sermon, Jesus said, He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. In fact, that's why the wise man builds his house on a rock, because he knows the storm's coming. He knows there's going to be friction. He knows there are elements that are going to come against his house. But while these buildings had a look of similar characteristic, I want you to see, thirdly, the lament over subtle contrasts. We see first a contrast of foundation. Now, you can't see the foundation. When you drove up to the church building tonight, you didn't say, boy, look at our foundation. Man, isn't that a good foundation for that building? No, the foundation's beneath the ground. The foundation is unseen. By the way, God is a spirit. If you worship Him, you have to worship Him in spirit and truth. The contrast is subtle of foundation, but it's very, very serious. To base your salvation on anything other than Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. And as a Christian, to base our life on anything but the Word of God is a very serious matter. A lot of people look like Christians, they act like Christians, they do the things Christians do. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I was speaking to a couple recently about the Lord, and the gentleman, he said, I asked him, do you know the Lord? And he said, I was baptized as a kid. I said, really, where were you baptized? He said, I went to a Southern Baptist church up in Sacramento. And he said, I got baptized when I was a kid. I said, well, that's good. And I said to his wife, how about you? And she said, well, I'm a Catholic, but don't tell anybody. And I said, well, and before I could respond to it, he said, Katie, we're all Christians. Which told me something about his foundation. Folks, there's a lot of people who just think, well, you know, we're all Christians. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to be with the Lord one day. We're all good people. But we learned this morning, other foundation can no man lay than that's laid, which is Jesus Christ. I am the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. And as Christians, we're told here that the only thing worthy of building our life upon are the sayings of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. To build our life on anything else is very risky. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every man that retaineth her. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. We see a contrast of foundation, but we also see a contrast of faith. Jesus calls one man here wise, verse 24. Because he hears and does what God says. In verse 26, he calls the other man foolish because he hears, but he does not. A contrast to faith. You see, many were hearing this sermon, but hearing it is not enough. There must be an exercise of faith in what they heard. The foolish man heard the message, but to him perhaps it wasn't important. Perhaps he was impatient to get his building up quickly. He didn't want the hard work or the discipline or the doing. He wanted to trust himself. Jeremiah said, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm." Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. The foolish man, he heard, but he did nothing. Listen, folks, there's no shortcut to heaven. And Christian, there's no shortcut to holiness. There's no shortcut to knowing God. There's no shortcut to raising your family for God. There's no shortcut to knowing the Bible. There's no shortcut to prayer. There's no shortcut to winning people to Christ. There's no shortcut to discipleship. Acting on what you hear by faith is the key to the wise builder. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man which beholdeth his face in a glass or a mirror, and beholdeth himself, but goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Listen, you can memorize all 31,000 verses in the Bible. That's not going to cause your house to stand. Karl Marx said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, memorized as a teenager, could recite it word perfectly in public. He died an atheist. It's knowing and obeying what you know. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So there was a contrast of foundation, there was a contrast of faith, but there was also a contrast of fate. In verses 25 and 27, God describes the friction that comes against these houses. He says the rain descended. There are going to be some tests from above. God's going to test your faith. God's going to send some tests to your life. God's going to allow some things in your life to test what you believe. There are going to be floods that come from beneath. There's going to be temptation from below. Satan's going to test your life. Satan's going to bring some temptation. There's going to be some winds that blow against the side of your house. There's going to be persecution from all sides. The crowd, the friends, the family, the co-workers, the people around us. Now the Bible says the house on the rock in verse 25 fell not, but the house on the sand fell, and great was the fall of it. Everybody's building is fine until the storm. Roofs don't leak until it rains. Jesus told about the sower who went forth to sow in the fields, and he said some fell where they had no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. But afterward, when afflictions or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended. The storm comes. The psalmist said, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." Is your heart fixed? Are you building on the rock? Friction's coming. The elements are going to come against our building. Standing or falling has everything to do with what you're building your life on. When I went to college, I came out of a public school background, and I went to a public school where there was only one other girl in the school that I knew of that was a Christian. And so I had been around a lot of unsaved friends and a lot of lost people in school. Now, I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, went to a great local church, and certainly am thankful for my upbringing, my heritage, and my inheritance, as the psalmist called it. I have a goodly heritage. But when I went to Bible college, you know, it was a totally different environment, because to me, everybody there was perfect. especially the teachers, the instructors, the professors. I mean, I looked at them like sort of prototypes of Christianity. They just never did anything wrong. They just, you know, they lived the Christian life. And as students, we saw them have some bad days. We saw them have some rough times. But it just seemed like they were able to withstand those storms. They were faithful. They were like rocks of Gibraltar to us. And it just seemed like they could not be moved in their faith and in what they believed. And when the trials or difficulties came, they stood like a rock. And I remember as a kid thinking, wow, boy, wouldn't it be something to be like them? Shortly after I graduated, one of my professors, his name was Dr. Richard Weeks. And Dr. Weeks was not a very tall man. He was probably about 5'3". I doubt that he weighed 135 pounds. His wife, Marilyn, was even shorter than he was, and no doubt, I doubt if she weighed 100 pounds. These little, miniature kind of people with a tremendous heart and testimony for the Lord. Dr. Weeks was our statistician for our football team. And boy, he was our biggest cheerleader. He would come to those games and sometimes he'd mess up the stats because he was cheering for us. You know. Dr. Weeks sometimes would lead the singing and we enjoyed watching him lead the singing in chapel. He was a little man. He would hide behind the pulpit almost, but boy, he'd get us to sing. And I took classes from Dr. Weeks like Baptist history and Revelation and Acts. And I took homiletics from Dr. Weeks. I learned how to preach from him. And he was just one of those men that I greatly admired. He was not an easy teacher. I didn't like his classes for that reason. But to me, the Weekses were just wonderful, wonderful Christians. I never heard anybody criticize them. They just had a godly testimony. But about 3 years after I finished, word came that Mrs. Weeks had cancer. Bone cancer. Didn't have long to live. Being in evangelism and moving about and through that area often, I would stop in every time I could to the hospital to visit her. Now, I had taken classes from Dr. Weeks on pastoral theology, and I have a pastoral major, though I've never pastored a day in my life, but he taught us how to make hospital visits. He would always say, never stay longer than 10 minutes. People are there to get rest. They're there to recover. They're not there to talk to you. And so make your visit short. And he would tell us, now, when you go to make a hospital visit, you need to already have in your mind when you get there what verses in the Bible you're going to read. And he would make us memorize, and he would make us put on a test what we would read if the person was going to have surgery, or if the person was facing death, or if the person was just in there for some tests. He had different sections of Scripture that we had to memorize and know where they were and be able to read them. And then he would say, now, you need in your mind to rehearse your prayer. How are you going to pray for them? How are you going to pray? Are you going to pray that the surgery will go well? How are you going to say that? And he would go through all these things. And boy, I tried to learn. But now, you know, I was going to visit his wife. And I thought, if I mess this up, she'll tell on me. And boy, I'd get a scripture and I'd have my prayer kind of in my head. And I'd think, okay, I'm going to go in there. I'm going to encourage. I'm going to try to be a help. And I won't stay too long. And I'd get to her room. I'd walk in, and Mrs. Weeks, when she died, she weighed under 80 pounds. Massive pain. In fact, one time they were moving her on the bed just so they could change the bed. They were just lifting her and moving her over, and one of her legs just snapped in their hands. Bones just absolutely brittle from the cancer. And she'd be laying there in that frail condition, and she'd see me come in the room, and she'd say, Brother Gatch, come here. Come on in. Come here. She'd say, get my Bible from off the stand. So I'd go get her Bible, and she'd say, open it up to, and she'd name some passage. She'd say, now hand it to me, let me read it to you. And she'd read a passage of Scripture to me. Then she'd say, now let me pray for you. Where are you preaching this week? Let me pray for you. And I'd tell her I was preaching. She'd pray for me and the meetings, and then she'd finish her prayer, and she'd say, now I know you can't stay long, and you've got to be going. But thank you for coming. Come back anytime. And I'd walk out and I'd think, she just did everything I'm supposed to do. You know, get out of the bed. Let me get in there. You know, it's amazing. Well, it wasn't long until word came that Mrs. Weeks had passed on to glory. I was in Dallas, Texas preaching that week, and Dr. Weeks called and he said, could you make it back for the funeral? I'd like you to read some scripture. Well, it meant driving all night and all day to get back, but I was so thankful I was able to get there and read some scripture at Mrs. Weeks' funeral. Probably one of the highlights of my ministry, to be honest with you. About a month after Mrs. Weeks passed, Dr. Weeks had a stroke. It wasn't massive. They called it a mini stroke. Took a little bit of his vitality, a little bit of his memory, a little bit of his physical ability, but nothing major. I went to see him, and I remember he looked at me in that bed, and he said, Brother Getch, I got hit a little bit here, but he said, I'll be back. I'll be back in that classroom. I'll be back preaching before you know it. But then he had another stroke, and another, and another. And doctors estimated over the next 2 years he had over 200 strokes, many strokes. They would take a little more of his mind or a little more of his physical ability. Weeks has had one daughter. Her name was Ruth, and so she lived in Freeport, Illinois, with her husband and two boys, and they moved Dr. Weeks down to Freeport where he could be in a care facility. And every time I would go through there, I'd try to stop and visit with him. I remember one day walking into that room, and Dr. Weeks was sitting in a chair. He had a hard time controlling his saliva. He had a hard time speaking. It was hard for him to articulate words. He had a hard time holding his head up. And I remember going in there, and he looked at me and he said, Brother Gedge, he said, I've just gotten right with the Lord. I'm thinking, what? I said, Dr. Weeks. He said, no. He said, I've just gotten right with God. He said, Brother Gedge, when God took my wife, I didn't understand. And I got bitter. I got angry. And he said, I began to drift away from the Lord. But he said, you know, in the last couple of days, he said, I've really been thinking about that. How do I want to die? He said, I don't want to die bitter and angry. He said, I want to die like Marilyn died. And he said, I've gotten right with the Lord. Wow. We prayed together, read some scripture together. A couple months later, my pastor called. He said, Brother Getch, I know you're down in central Illinois preaching. I was in Decatur. He said, I looked on the map. It's about the same distance for you to come up to Freeport it is for me to come down to Freeport from the church. He said, if it would work out in your schedule, I think we should meet there tomorrow. He said, Ruth called, and Dr. Weeks has literally hours to live. He's not able to take any food. In fact, they're having difficulty getting water in him now. It won't be long before he's with the Lord, and if we want to see him, we need to try to see him in the next 24 hours. I made arrangements with the pastor to drive up to Freeport the next morning, and I met Pastor Lincoln there. And Ruth was in the lobby with her boys, and she came over, and she said, thanks for coming. She said, now, Dad can't speak anymore. In fact, he can't blink his eyes. He can't squeeze your hand. But she said, he knows you're there. And so just talk to him like normal, because he knows you're there. Well, we got in the elevator, and we went up. And Pastor Lincoln and I walked in that room, and there was Dr. Weeks lying in a fetal position on his side. His eyes were wide open. He was staring out through those bed rails. We walked in, and my pastor went to his eye line and knelt down in front of him. He looked into those glassy eyes. He said, Dr. Weeks, it's Pastor. No response. He said, Dr. Weeks, we're praying for you. Nothing. The machines indicated he was alive. Heart was beating, but no response. Finally, he said, Dr. Getch is here. Nothing. I greeted him. I spoke a little bit, tried to get over in his eye line. Nothing. I know Pastor was frustrated a little bit as to what to do. So he reached in his pocket and he pulled out his Bible. He said, Dr. Weeks, how about if we read some scripture? Let's start with your favorite. And he opened his Bible. I don't think he actually went to the passage because he had it memorized. Psalm 23. As he watched those eyes, he began to quote, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh." We started verse 2. Tears began to flow from the eyes of Dr. Weeks. And I thought, he knows we're here. And he's hearing the word of God. And right to the very end, it's the foundation. It's what his house is built on. And his house still stands. A few hours later, he slipped into the presence of Christ, a wise builder. Storms are coming. Friction's coming. Do you have a foundation? The foundation is Christ. But now once we're saved, we better build on the rock. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Are we living that obedient life? I tell you, you can be a great Christian like Dr. Weeks. When those storms come, it can move you off that foundation if you're not careful. You've got to stay building on the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we look around in this world tonight and we see where, as Christians, we're in the minority. And it seems that the tests and the temptations and the persecutions abound from above, from below, from the sides